Good morning. I'm going to move this a little bit so I can see that clock. That might be important later on. Well, it is a privilege to worship the Lord, to know that God is blessed, the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And this morning we find ourselves approaching the Word of God in the book of 1 Peter. A brief introduction before we stand and read this passage. I titled it this morning, "The End of All Things is Near." Now those are Peter's words in chapter 4, verse 7, so it wasn't really an original title. I do have a title later I will share with you. But as we approach this passage this morning, I would just like to point out that every one of us has a view of eschatology. Every one of us has some type of apocalyptic view on how all things are going to be summed up. Now, whether that's accurate or not is one thing, but all of us do. For example, the atheist who says that we're nothing more than worm food, and here today in Gondomaui. So, in his case, that's his view of eschatology. Eschatology is just a one big word for end times. Now, those views that each one of us hold affects how we live our life. It's very important to understand that. If you're a believer and you see things accurately and you understand the biblical script and the prophetic scenario that the Lord lays out for us, it affects how you live your life. And so in this morning's study, Peter is going to appeal to that sense of responsibility, that sense of awesomeness, as we realize that in our generation, we are living on the very precipice of eternity. Now, just a little review. Back in chapter 1, we find Peter writing to five Roman provinces in Asia Minor. That is equivalent today to northern Turkey. And he begins this message by calling them aliens. "I'm writing to you fellow Jewish and Gentile believers, and I'm letting you know that you are aliens." Something they probably already had experienced. They realized that this world was not their home. They were just to pass them through. And so, as we've gone through this book, and it has others have shared before me, we find then that as aliens, we are aliens in this world. We are out of place. Peter appeals to that. Then when we find ourselves in the workplace, another section here in the book of 1 Peter, we find, gosh, I'm in a workplace and I'm struggling and I just feel like this world is not my home. Peter deals with that. And then, in Tim's study in chapter 3, we find out that we can even be aliens in our own homes, wed to unbelievers. And so Peter then addresses that. So you find yourself as an alien in the workplace, possibly even in your own home. You find yourself as an alien as you're going through this life, and this is not heaven. You are an alien. Somewhere around the end of chapter 3, beginning of chapter 4, Peter has a little shift of emphasis. And in today's study, we will find out that we are not aliens in certain areas. And number one, we are not aliens in the body of Jesus Christ. There is where we find our home. The body of Christ is where we find a common denominator and a link to heaven, even though we're not in heaven yet. And secondly, we're not aliens in regard to our hope. Our hope is a living hope, and we look forward to that. And so now in this chapter, Peter is going to take us on a refreshing tour of the things that we should not be alien to. And finally, I would simply like to mention that I have broken this chapter down into two major sections. For those of you who like things simple and straightforward and not a lot of cleverness, well, this study is for you today. I, I didn't invent any of these words. I took all of my bullets pretty much right out of the scripture. And there's two simple breakdowns that Peter deals with today. And that is the breakdown of priorities and perspectives. We find eternal priorities laid out for us in verses 7 through 11. And we find out eternal perspectives laid out for us in verses 12 through 19. Let's stand together as a body. And as Paul wrote to Timothy and said, pay attention to the public reading of the scripture, as is our custom here at CBF, let's join our hearts together in this passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, 7 through 19. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable one to another. As each has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. For whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins first with us, what will become of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with some difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and of the sinner? Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Father, we thank you for this passage this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would bring to light those truths and those things which can nourish and enhance our souls. And we are your sheep, and we do belong to you. And we thank you for your word. It's a great privilege, Father, to come before you as a body, for hearer and speaker alike, to realize that this is a great gift that you've given to us. And we think of Jeremiah's words, "Thy words were found, and I ate them. And thy words became to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord, God of hosts." And so this morning, Lord, we simply ask that your word would be that joy to our hearts as we find ourselves as aliens in this world and yet as believers and members of your family here while we await our future redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, Paul introduces the idea of priorities and perspectives using a prophetic statement. He says this, "The end of all things is near." Now, obviously, Peter is suggesting that because the end of all things is near, that we should live according to eternal priorities. Peter now gives us the motive for facing trials in this life, fiery trials. Peter gives us the motive for serving in the body of Christ. And that motive is the end of all things is near. Peter gives us an idea that we should embrace a certain sense of responsibility, a certain sense of priority as we live before God as we live in this life looking toward eternity. Now, the meaning of Peter's statement here is it's not specific details. Sometimes in the writings of the apocalyptic books in the Old Testament, Zechariah, Daniel, in the New Testament, Revelation, and even some of Paul's writings, it deals with specific prophetic events that are about to transpire on this earth, things that haven't happened yet as we look down the pike. But here, Peter now is dealing with a general statement. And we'll find out at the end of this chapter that there are things to come that involve our salvation that Peter wants to highlight. So his prophetic statement doesn't have to do so much with the prophetic script that we see in Scripture, so much as it has to do with the hope that we have as we look forward to being reunited with each other and as we look forward to spending an eternity with the one who saved us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does he mean? He simply means this. And I gave this some careful consideration because I don't think Peter was saying that the end of all things are near for your generation as I'm writing to these five providences there in Asia Minor, and get ready. I don't think he was saying that. I think what he was saying here, as I've searched this out, is he's saying this: God's final chapter is now at hand. As we look back, for example, in Hebrews, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. When Jesus came down as Savior, revealed himself to the Jewish nation, was rejected by the Jews, crucified by the Romans, a new era had begun. God's final chapter in dealing with man had begun. Peter says, we're there. We're at that final chapter. He doesn't give a duration. He just says, we're there. Paul does the same thing. In one point in Romans, he says this: do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Paul's emphasizing the same concept here, that, you know what? We're there. We're at the very edge of eternity, and we're looking now at a future hope that awaits us. Now, I've said this already, but I'll say it again. We, our generation, were living on the edge of eternity. Titus put it this way. Paul put it this way as he was writing to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness, and you know the rest of it. And so, at the end he says, looking for our blessed hope. This present age of grace. So we are living on the edge of eternity. Last summer, Jane and I and the kids were in the Badlands of South Dakota. I've never been there. I grew up in Minnesota, you know, a couple hours away from the Badlands. Never went there. And so I had it on my heart, I really want to see the Badlands. So it was probably about almost close to 90 that day, and we drove. As we were approaching, you could see it's kind of like a mini Grand Canyon. And you can see why it's called the Badlands. In fact, the Indians called it Makosika, land bad. And then, as we were reading the history there, the French come by, and they named it too, Badlands. You can't do anything with it. Well, in these Badlands, when you're down there looking at all these geological wonders, I mean, it's incredible. It's impressive. It was a crystal blue sky day. We were looking at all this phenomenon, and but you kind of got lost in all that stuff because as you're down there in the mist, you can't see anything, you know? In fact, if you went down to certain areas, I don't know if you could find your way out. You know, it's awesome. But on the edge of it, as you drive through the Badlands, when you come out, you have the a scenic view. So you pull over and you enjoy the scenic view. And as you look out, you see the great plains there of South Dakota, you know, as they stretch westward. And, you know, and you have this sense of wow, This is incredible. So there you were down looking at all these geological wonders. It's kind of like a painted desert, the different colors in the rock structure. And then now, as you come through that and you look out and you see this vast prairie land, you realize that, wow, I'm on the edge of the Badlands and now I'm looking at all these prairies. And so it is for our generation. You and I are living this life, but you know what? As my friend used to tell me, we're just one breath and one heartbeat away from eternity. There is a realm beyond this realm that has more people in it than is in this realm. This world is about 6 billion. Well, that realm that I'm referring to, that eternal realm, a lot of people are there right now. That's where we're headed. Well, what about these other generations? Were they too living on the edge of eternity? The generation of Noah, of course they were. What about the generation of Joshua? Joshua had the boldness to say one day to his people, "Choose you this day whom you shall serve." How about the generation of John the Baptist? "Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand." You, this generation, you're living on the edge of eternity. You're faced with eternal issues. Deal with it. And then the generation of Peter's day. Same thing. Peter knew that. Jesus knew that. And then we look forward now into the book of Revelation. What about the generation of the tribulation period? They too are living on the edge of eternity. Every generation that has ever existed is faced with this dilemma. And here is the critical thing to remember in all those generations. Each person's response to the gospel determines their eternal destiny. That's what's at stake. Your eternal destiny. That is huge. Heaven and hell. Huge difference. Now, last year, Jane and Kim Baumgartner flew to... Where? Paris. They went to Paris. And so Jane had spent the whole week preparing. Kim had spent the whole week preparing. They were on the phone constantly, back and forth, coordinating and so on and so forth. And that morning, as I left to work, I said my goodbyes because she was going to go to the airport and everything was going to be okay. Well, I called home for some odd reason. I don't even know why I called. But I called and I asked for Nick and he was gone. And I said, "Well, where is he?" Well, he and Kyla are in the truck on the way to the airport to bring Mom her passport. And so in the heat of the battle, Jane had inadvertently grabbed my passport. Well, you know, my passport was good. It was valid. It had a picture on it. I'm her husband, for heaven's sakes. Why couldn't she use my passport? They don't allow it. She had to have her own passport. That's just the way it works. Each person in this room cannot rely on any external person or any external thing for salvation. Each person in this room, each person in this generation is faced with the dilemma, what do I do with Jesus Christ? And you know what? You have to answer that question. And if you choose not to answer it, you've made your answer. You've taken your position. So now we go to our category. Category number one, priorities. And a quick illustration here. My son, Nick, don't mean to pick on him, but he can handle this. Was it last week or the week before? Nick had done some preparation for school. He had signed up for his classes. He had mapped them all out and done a very good job. And they sent us a little obscure email that says, you know, pay by such and such a date, and we're not going to tell you again. And we just kind of didn't really pay attention to that for whatever reason, lost sight of our priorities. And so Jane and Nick went on the internet one time to see how everything was fine, and his classes were gone, and his balance was zero, and everything was gone. And so we came to the stark reality that we didn't pay in time. We had the money. It was available. We could have paid for it. But so, if you need some help cleaning up your yard this next quarter, then Nick's available. Priorities. So priorities are important. And you know what? And I don't say that to... it was all of our faults. Although at first I thought it was Jane's fault, but I realized I was just as much to blame as anybody else. Now in this passage here, Peter's going to give us four priorities. Four eternal priorities. Yes, that's what the board says. Priority number one, sound judgment comes from, There we go. Priority number one, pursue sound judgment in a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Again, that's just right out of the scripture. So Paul says, or Peter says, you know, the end of all things are near. Priority number one, pursue sound judgment in a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now, let's break this down and take a look at what this means. Sound judgment is a term in the original language that is combined of two terms. The first term means to keep safe. The second term is mind, to keep your mind safe. The opposite of sound judgment is insanity, that your mind is not safe, that you are insane. And we find that the idea of sanity or sound judgment is a mind that is at peace with God. Now, reflect back with me to the days of Gideon. In Judges chapter 6, we find Gideon's father, he owns an oak tree. Why they owned trees back then, I'm not sure, but Gideon's father owned an oak tree in Ophrah, there in the land of Israel. And Israel was undergoing some heavy terrorism. Things haven't changed much these days. Heavy terrorism from the Midianites, to the point where they would plant their fields, and at the point that the crops were to be harvested, these Midianites would come in, take what they wanted, and destroy the rest. And we find Gideon at a wine press with wheat. And whatever he's doing with this wheat, it's to hide it from the Midianites so they won't get it. So I'm not sure what he was doing, but Gideon knows. We can ask him when we get to heaven. And so we find the angel of the Lord is there at that oak tree. And Gideon's there doing his thing. You're taking care of this wheat. And so the angel approaches Gideon to his surprise. And he remember the line there? He says, the Lord is with you, valiant warrior. And, I mean, this probably surprised Gideon more than anybody else. And so, valiant warrior? What is this guy talking about? And then Gideon responds with basically two why questions. Why are you saying the Lord is with us? Don't you see what's happening to our nation? The Lord can't possibly be with us. I mean, we're under financial ruin. We're under agricultural ruin. I'm having to use a wine press to hide wheat. Maybe the Midianites didn't look in wine presses for wheat. I don't know why he was doing that. But nevertheless, his second why question, when the angel revealed to him that he was to be a deliverer of sorts, he said, why me? I am nothing. I am the least. I am the low man on the totem pole. And then when Gideon now begins to realize that he's talking to the angel of the Lord, something happens in his mind. He's at a state now where he's not quite thinking clearly. He's not quite of sound judgment. He's a little bit on the side of insanity. And so as he's questioning the angel, he then says, well, look, you know, maybe there's something to this. I don't want you to leave. If you will stay here as a sign to me, I'm going to go and get a sacrifice. I'm going to bring it back to you. And then we'll discuss it some more. So Gideon rushes off. The angel agrees to the sign and delays there at that oak tree. And Gideon brings back this sacrifice, this animal sacrifice, this young kid, and not a child, a goat. And he brings back some unleavened bread. And there he offers it on this rock. And the angel of the Lord, if you remember the story, reaches out with a staff. And that sacrifice is then consumed. And then, bam, the angel's gone. And then, not thinking clearly, with a little bit of insanity, now Gideon is really concerned. He goes, I just laid my eyes on the angel of the Lord. I'm toast. I'm gone. I am dead. And then the Lord says to him, Gideon, peace be to you. Fear not. You will not die. Now, Gideon's thinking a little bit more soberly, a little bit more with sound judgment. And so he realizes, well, maybe there's something going on here that I'm quite not thinking clearly on. And so he begins to think more clearly, and the Bible tells us he builds an altar. And he builds an altar there, and this is what he names it: Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace. The word shalom actually has a little abstract meaning. It means a peaceful mental tranquility. So now Gideon went from a state of insanity to a state of thinking correctly. But it took the Lord to bring that about. So the second term, so we're to pursue sound judgment. We're also to pursue a sober spirit. Now, a sober spirit is the opposite of drunkenness. To be drunk and to be sober of spirit are antonyms, or whatever you call those things. Now we find an interesting verse. Is that right, honey? Antonyms? No. Dave, help me. Okay, we're all insane, so let's move on. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. And then what does it say? And the peace of God shall do what? Guard your hearts and your minds. A state of soberness, a state of sound judgment as you're approaching the throne of grace in prayer. So Peter is suggesting here that we preserve our sanity, that we cultivate a spiritual calmness, and then we can ask ourselves this. What are the enemies to that? What is the things that will disturb my spiritual sanity? Well, I listed them, and this is what I call them: mental attitude sins. We know what sin is. I mean, sin is sin. And when somebody sins, you can say they did that, they sinned. But you know, there are sins that affect the mental attitude that a lot of times we don't deal with, but they're just as real and actually more potent than some external sins. And I listed just a few of them, but let's start with bitterness. That's a mental attitude that is a sin in God's sight. And it is a hindrance to thinking soberly and with sound judgment. What about arrogance? What about fear or worry? Or how about jealousy? The Proverbs say, you know, you can do a lot of things, but who can stand against jealousy? False guilt is also an enemy to thinking soberly, and these are enemies to our spiritual stability. When Paul describes the armor of God as a protection, how does he close that section where he goes through every itemized piece of armor? He closes it with this thought: with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, be on the alert with all perseverance. That word alert or watchfulness is the same idea, that we're thinking soberly, we're thinking soundly. You know, when it comes to this thing too, I'm amazed how often it's so easy to think irrationally. Well, that person meant this, and I know they meant that, and I'm going to take it that way, and that's just the way it is. And we're not thinking rationally. But if we just take the time to seek God and say, you know, really, what happened? What is the reality in this situation? What is the truth? And then embrace the truth. So to conclude the section of number one here, pursuing sound judgment, a sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, we could say this. To conclude all those thoughts, put them all together, alertness of mind is necessary for effective prayer. That's a priority. Priority number two is to maintain a fervent love for fellow believers. That's what Peter lays out for us. He says above all, which again is a reference to the idea, make this a priority. Remember in 1 Corinthians 13, but now abide faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Again, the idea of priority. Love should be a priority. Love, as you know, is more than just emotional affection. Love is an action. Our fervent love for each other should not be sporadic. In the fishing world, they have a term called spotty. How was the fishing today, Dave? Well, spotty. What does that mean? Well, it was sporadic. We picked up a fish here, and then several hours later, we picked up a fish there, and it just wasn't this rapid-fire action It was sporadic. Our fervent love for each other should not be, you know, I actually reached out to somebody last year and the Lord really blessed it, you know? And now a year has gone by and I've been living for myself. So maybe it's time that I show some love to somebody. That's sporadic love. That's not what he's talking about here. So we have to maintain a fervent love for fellow believers. And then it says this, Paul, or Peter, I keep saying Paul, but I actually mean Peter. Peter says here and gives us the reason why we should have a fervent love for each other. And why is that reason? Look carefully there at the passage. It's because we cover a multitude of sins. Now, let me emphasize, this is not the idea of covering up sin. Peter isn't suggesting that. Love covering sin is the ability for us as believers to relate to each other in such a way that we don't publicly destroy people with their sin, but we come alongside and work through issues. My greatest ally when I sin are my brothers in Christ, my wife. That's my greatest ally. And we can work through things that sin can be covered up. Not atoned for. I'm sorry, that sin can be covered. Not covered up, not atoned for, but the kind of love that allows, for example, Paul said, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. The third priority, so we have pursue sound judgment, the sober spirit, maintain a fervent love. The third priority is hospitality. Hospitality in some portions of the scripture refers to evangelism. In fact, in Hebrews it says, some have entertained angels by practicing hospitality and they didn't even know it. Hospitality is not entertainment. In today's economy, we think of a host, somebody who's hospitable, and they throw a party. That's not hospitality in biblical terms. Hospitality in some sections of scripture is reaching out to the needy in an evangelistic sort of way. But here in this passage, he says, show hospitality to one another. Now, in these days, Nero was on the rise, as you remember. Nero ended up, you know, taking out Peter. This book was written about 64 AD, about two or so years later. Peter suffered persecution and death as a result of his faith. And so Peter is now encouraging these believers to be hospitable, even with the parameters of great danger. If you reached out to a fellow believer and you identified with them, then you identify with Jesus Christ. And you could find yourself in serious trouble and facing the death sentence because you showed hospitality. But nevertheless, it remains a priority in Peter's day, and it remains a priority for us today, because hospitality is something that we do as individuals to minister to others when we see a specific need. And the Bible says, do not withhold good from whom it is due when it lies in your power to do it. The fourth priority is stewardship. And stewardship here, Peter doesn't go into a lot of details about the gifts that are given to the body like Paul does. He just simply breaks it down into two categories: speaking and serving. And all I'd like to say on this issue is, notice when it comes to speaking, whether it's gifts of prophecy or gifts of teaching or gifts of encouragement. Barnabas had the gift of encouragement. He was able to use the word of God to encourage others. Jesus Christ, prophetically speaking, in the book of Isaiah, it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. Jesus had a speaking gift that could minister to people. And in the body of Jesus Christ today, we have that. We have people who can speak and use the word of God to minister in such a way that people are encouraged in their relationship with the Lord. And the second category then that Peter gives us is the idea of serving, in that each has a gift. And by the way, that term gift in the original language comes from the term that we get grace from. So by God's grace, he gives each one of us a gift so that we might serve. And now we move into the area of perspective. And before we do, I would like to add one last thought on the idea of serving in the body of Christ. I think it is important to realize that when we do speak to encourage others, that it's the message of the Bible that's authoritative, not the individual giving the message. And sometimes today, when you look at the body of Christ, I think people lose sight of that. It's not me that's authoritative. It's not anybody that's authoritative. It's the Word of God that's authoritative. When I was in the Navy, I used to kind of like to play with the minds of my fellow sailors and making them think I actually had some authority when I really didn't. And so, and I did this a multitude of times, and I was trying to think of something specific, but oftentimes what would happen is I'd walk down to the quarterdeck and say, "I need the keys for the command car." And they would say, "Well, oh yeah, right, Neely. You know, where are you going? What are you doing?" I said, "Look, I just want to go to Waikiki and have a good time. You know, so just give me the keys. I need to go right now." And of course, I would toy with their minds a little bit. Behind the scenes, though, what had happened is the commanding officer had asked me to take him somewhere. And so after I toyed with their minds for a while, I'd finally come clean and say, "Look, the CO wants me to take him. So, oh, here's the keys." You see, the person doesn't have the authority. It's the message that has the authority. So we now move into an area that I've titled Perspectives. I think Peter does a good job laying out for us these four priorities. And you know what? We're challenged on those priorities. But now we have a greater challenge, that of perspective. You know, it's funny how often we thought we're so right, only to find out that we're so wrong. So perspective. Actually, 2 weeks ago, I had a funny illustration for perspective. I was out fishing with Mike and John and Joey. And so we were up there fishing, and on the way back, we decided to take the boat to Crescent Lake. And so Joey and I went out in the boat. And perspective. And so I get out in the middle of this lake, and I pull the plug on the boat. Water starts coming in. And Joey goes, "What are you doing, Dave?" I said, "I just pulled the plug of the boat." He goes, "We're sinking." I said, "No, we're just cleaning the boat." And then I gave it some throttle, and the water got sucked out. Perspective. Then I told Joey, I said, "You know, how would you like to drive the boat, Joey?" "Oh, yeah." So I gave him the keys, gave him the throttle. I went front, and after we cut a number of cookies there out in the middle of this lake, at full tilt, by the way, you know, I kind of indicated Joey, "Okay, let's bring her in," you know, and so finishes his last cookie, and we're headed in. So I look over my shoulder, make sure the coast is clear, and off there on our port beam is a rowboat. And so I just kind of looked back at Joey, kind of like, "See that rowboat over there?" I didn't say anything. I just kind of looked at Joey, and he's looking at me and smiling, and so I go, "Joey, did you see that rowboat?" And Joey responds, "What?" I look back at the rowboat, because we're getting closer, you know, and, "The rowboat, do you see the rowboat?" And so we slowed down. We did not hit the rowboat. But then afterwards, you know, Joey goes, "Well, yeah, I did see it, but I was going to miss it by about 15 feet, you know, perspective." Well, Joey, actually, you know, we like to miss those things by about 150 yards, you know. So here now we find ourselves, Peter now is going to lay out for us four perspectives. What is perspective? Well, you know, it's not necessarily insight. I work in the engineering department. I know a lot of guys with great insight, but you know what? They really lack perspective. So perspective can have insight, but insight and perspective are not really equal in biblical terms. Perspective really is a combination of faith and understanding. The Bible says we walk by faith and not by sight. You know, there's a great part of our perspective that really just says, "Lord, I trust you." And there's a great part of our perspective that comes over the years as we learn to understand in a way that we become more close to what God is thinking, because his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. And so Peter now gives us four perspectives. Perspective number one. God expects us to suffer under his eternal plans and purposes. And that sounds harsh. That God expects us to suffer under his eternal purposes and plans. He begins by saying, do not be surprised. You know, there's two kinds of ways that you're surprised. Way number one, you're surprised in kind of an edifying type of way. For example, birthday parties. You know, Jane planned a surprise party for me years and years ago. We're driving up to the house, and there are these cars all up and down the road, and I told Jane, I said, you know, honey, it's interesting. Somebody must be having a party in the neighborhood. It didn't even dawn on me to look at the cars. They're all my friends' cars, you know, but I was oblivious. And Jane thought for sure that the surprise had been compromised, but it hadn't. You know, my mind is about as sharp as a wet noodle. So we walk up to the door, and then I hear some commotion. And I open the door. Surprise! You know, it's my birthday. That's one kind of surprise. And you know, it is amazing, though, how even though you know it's your birthday, you know it could happen, you're still caught off guard. It's just, you know, we are very deceptive people. And then even planning these things, you know, you can't really tell the truth, so you have to learn how to be deceptive. But that's the way we are, and so that's the way it works. That's the way it happens when it's a pleasant kind of surprise. There's another kind of surprise. You walk out to your mailbox, and you know, I could use any example, but and there's a letter from the IRS. Surprise. You're on your way to jail. So, now let's think of Peter. Peter had gone through a transition in a very real sort of way regarding suffering. You know, at one point in Peter's relationship with Jesus, Jesus began to want to steer the disciples in the direction where he was headed. And he wanted to make sure they understood what was going on, so he began to tell them how he was going to suffer. Peter would have none of that. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, from the chief priests, from the scribes, and then be killed, and then be raised on the third day. Peter took him aside. I mean, he didn't just say it publicly. He wanted to make sure, you know, kind of like, Jesus, we need to talk. Pulls Jesus aside, and he says, God forbid it that this should happen to you. And of course, you know the rest of the story. Now we find ourselves here. Peter's perspective had changed. Our perspectives can change. We can think one way, but God is going to correct that perspective. And so now what Peter was advocating back there in Matthew, now he's telling us that God expects us to suffer. Peter knew that suffering was part of the purposes that God had for him. And you know, in a certain way, I'm sure he kind of looked forward to his final suffering because he'd be ushered into eternity. And Jesus the same way, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Perspective number two, God does not want us to suffer as a lawbreaker. Years ago, when I was doing some Bible study, the Bible study leader that I was involved with, he encouraged us to take the biblical principle and put it in your own words. If I were to put this in my own words, I would say this. God does not want us to suffer for being an idiot. God does not want us to suffer. He doesn't purpose that we go out and do things that cause great grief to everybody. But the principle here is this. We as individuals are not immune from evil. The mechanism, and catch this now, this is huge, the mechanism and the apparatus for sin is still there. But I'm a Christian, I shouldn't sin. Well, that is true, you shouldn't sin, but that mechanism is still there. And if you take the time to go through Romans 5, 6, 7, and part of 8, you'll find out that that Peter deals with that whole idea, that you no longer have to serve that master, but the mechanism is still there, and you as a believer can still suffer for being an idiot. You can still suffer for being a lawbreaker. Perspective number three, God deals with the church in discipline. Remember this, he is our father, we are his children. So I call to your attention your own home life. What do you do in your homes? You, parents, you have children, right? What do you do to prepare them? How do you discipline them? Well, you discipline them with some very specific things in mind. You know, I as a parent, you know, want my children to marry the right person, pursue a career, and so on and so forth. Last week, my daughter Alyssa was engaged. And you might say, engaged in what? And I would say, engaged to be married. And so, and it truly happened. And Jane and I were thrilled, you know, because we saw the Lord bring Nick and Alyssa together. And as a result, you know, I began to think as a parent, you know, yes, this is the direction I want them to be. Now, as I look back on Alyssa's life, I just remember times of discipline. And so her fiancé invited Jane and I out for a meeting before he proposed to her, and so we sat down together. And one thing I told him, I said, you know, Nick, I have cared for her. Now it's your turn. You know, you are taking the helm. And be careful. I have cherished and loved her, and I've had to discipline her. But you see, I had all that in mind. You know, as Jane and I were wanting to raise her and raise the other kids, all that was in mind. So what about the body of Christ? If God deals with us in discipline, and he's our father, and we're his children, what do we say about that? Well, this is what we say about that. God is preparing us for eternity. In this life, he disciplines us. These bodies aren't prepared for eternity. These bodies are prepared for the grave. They're under a curse. But the soul within the body is being prepared for eternity. And finally, perspective number four is that God deals with the world in judgment. And he says specifically that in verse 17 that those who do not obey the gospel. A reference to, in the original language there, if you look up that little term, do not obey, it means habitually refuse to obey. So there are people in this world that continue to resist the Lord. God deals with them in judgment. In this day and age, how does God do that with you and I involved? I mean, if they're under condemnation, as Jesus said, and God will ultimately judge them at the great white throne judgment, if they fail to believe, how does he deal with them now? Well, there's an interesting verse in Corinthians, and it says this, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, unbelievers, to one an aroma from life to life, to other an aroma death to death." You and I are a fragrance. Our lives are a fragrance and ought to be a fragrance. To those around us, a fragrance of life. To be in fellowship with believers, to go somewhere for a walk, and to spontaneously talk about the things of the Lord is a great privilege that you and I have as believers. And as such, we are a great fragrance. In fact, you can even do it after you've been jogging, and your fragrance may not be physically appealing, but your spiritual fragrance may have that of life to life. But to the unbeliever, we are a sentence of death to them. They don't want us around. Now, years ago, I told this to the youth group one time, years ago when I was in the Navy, my friend and I were Christmas shopping that year, and we went out to the store to look for things for our mothers, and we happened to find ourselves in the perfume section. And so I walked up behind my friend, and I grabbed, you know, Chanel number 5, and quietly walked up behind him and shot him in the neck several times. And a battle pursued, and we were shooting each other with all kinds of fragrance, and we were in the military now, so after all that, we laughed, and then we drove. By then, you know, the fragrance had filled the car, and you couldn't smell anything, you know. So we're walking back, and I forgot that we had this fragrance, and so we come back to the barracks. And that evening, there are all these guys up smoking cigarettes and standing out there in front of the barracks, and Terry and I walk by. And boy, did we turn some heads. Where have you guys been? We are in the store having a perfume war. Tragically, we never bought anything for our moms. We had to go back. We are a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved. You know, in conclusion here, I just really want to end where Peter ended, in that last verse. "Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." The idea of entrusting their souls, that term there, entrust, in the original language, literally means to deposit. Like you go to the bank and you deposit something. And Paul put it this way, "For this reason I also suffer these things," in 2 Timothy 1:12. You might want to write this one down. In fact, you might even want to memorize this verse. 2 Timothy 1:12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." If your soul is in the care of the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can mess with that. And the idea of depositing our soul into his care, this last week, as I mentioned to you, when we were sitting down with Nick and Alyssa's fiance, and at the point, we didn't know he actually had the ring. But after our discussion, he's fumbling a little bit nervously, fumbling around in his backpack there, and he brings out this little box. And you know what? And he opens up this box. And in that box, ladies, it was a rock. I mean, it was a very nice ring. I was hoping Jane would not show him the ring I bought for her. And secondly, I was hoping that Jane wouldn't notice the difference. And on the way home, I did say, "But, you know, our ring is nice, isn't it, honey?" This was a rock. And you know, years ago I heard an illustration where, you know, our soul and our body, the combination of the two, is like a ring and a box, you know, the outside and the inside. And of course, God is much more concerned with the inside. And, you know, today I don't even remember the outside of that box, what it looked like, the color. But I remember that rock. I remember that ring. And, you know, so each one of us have two precious gifts, a soul and a body. Is your soul entrusted to a faithful Creator? Peter does have a lot to say about end times. But as I mentioned earlier, these are the kinds of things that he emphasizes. So to conclude, I'll leave you with these thoughts here from 1 Peter on what he has to say about things to come for the believer. Number one, you have a living hope. Number two, you have an imperishable and undefiled gift that will never fade away. That's for you. Where is it at? He says, it's reserved for you in heaven. Number three, you have praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And when he returns, all things will be set straight. That's what awaits you and I as believers. How then shall we live? Also, he says this, grace will be brought to you when Jesus comes back. 1 Peter 4:13, you will rejoice at the revelation of his glory. When you first lay eyes on Jesus Christ, the rejoicing there will be uncomparable to anything you've ever experienced in this life. And that day is yet to come. You're a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. You as believers will see Jesus face to face. You will become like him, and you will take on his image for all time and eternity. And then Peter puts it this way, and these are scattered all through the whole book. He says this, you as believers will receive an unfading crown of glory. And then at the very end of the book, and I don't want to get too far ahead because someone will be teaching that next week, but at the end of the book he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that in due time he may exalt you. Exaltation and a future hope is on the horizon. So what about the believer? What about the unbeliever? Well, this is how Peter describes their destiny in terms of the end times. In 1 Peter 2:8, it says, to this doom they were appointed. In 1 Peter 2:12, it says that we are to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles because someday God will use that as a testimony against them and they will glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, at some point they will bow their knee in eternity to the Lord of heaven and earth and say, you are Lord. But their souls, tragically, at that point, there's no turning back. They have now set their eternal destiny on its course and it's headed for hell. And then, in 1 Peter 4:5 and 6, it says this, that they will give an account for him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And then finally, Peter describes an unspecified horror. In our chapter here today, he says this in verses 17 and 18, what will become of the godless man? What will become of the godless man? You know, that's a very difficult question to answer. And all I title it as is an unspecified horror. You and I have the privilege of taking this gospel to those around us. The Bible doesn't look at us in terms of good people and bad people. Even though it talks about righteous, even though it talks about sinners, the Bible doesn't classify us that way. It classifies all of humanity as either saved or lost. And so all barriers are broken down. You either have a Savior or you don't. And so Peter is simply reminding us of four priorities that are near to God's heart, four perspectives that help us understand that we can grow in our desire to be used of God in the workplace, to grow in our ability to communicate the gospel, and all that to realize that even suffering can bring about great growth in our lives as we look forward to our future hope. Let's stand and pray together. And Father, again, we thank you for these words of encouragement. And Lord, we thank you for Peter, who went through a great transformation. Even at one point, he would say, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And yet, Lord, you did not honor that request. You stayed with him. And we find ourselves today, Lord, just asking and begging you for the proper perspectives and priorities that you want us to walk in. And Lord, we thank you so much that you do love us and that you do have a plan for us, a purpose. And Lord, I think of today for those who are suffering with physical ailments. We ask for your hand of mercy to be upon them. And Lord, for those who are struggling with finances, God, we just pray you'd intervene on their behalf. And Lord, for all of us, we pray that you'd help us to have the kind of priorities and perspectives that your word would encourage us to embrace. And Lord, when we're faced with those decisions and we find ourselves at a crossroad, that you'd give us the strength and the courage, Lord, to be able to choose life and to walk closely to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.